Welcome to this message from Eastwood Baptist Church, one church with two locations in Bowling Green and Alvaton, Kentucky. To learn more, visit eastwoodbc.org. Now, may the Lord bless you in the hearing of His holy word.
Take your seat, grab your copy of God's word. Go with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. You know, every sport relies on a different set of skills, and it comes with its own challenges, its own difficulties. But those who study these sort of things, they tell us that the hardest thing in professional sports to do is to get a hit in baseball. Now, getting a hit in baseball, it takes more than actually just hitting the ball, okay? Getting a hit in baseball means more than just making contact and putting the ball into play. It also means that you hit the ball where the defense isn't, so that you can actually get on base. Now, that first part is really difficult, right? The first part, actually making contact with the ball so that it's in play. One expert at Penn State, he broke down the difficulty this way by the numbers. He said the diameter of a baseball is 3 inches long. The sweet spot, which is the area on the bat where you want to hit the ball with, the hardest part, is 2.75 inches. Less, right? It's smaller, in other words, than the diameter of the baseball. Home plate, 17 inches wide, an average of 36 inches long. The area of home plate is roughly 612 square inches, while the area of a ball is just over 7 square inches. This means that the ball which you have to hit takes up less than 2% of the area, which is a strike. And the average major league fastball, think about this for a moment, right? You've got this small thing that you've got to hit. Well, this big old burly guy, this overgrown guy, is back here trying to throw it as hard as he can. The average major league fastball comes in at 95 miles an hour, but can reach speeds, if you're like Randy Johnson or some of these other guys that I've lost track of in baseball, right? Over 100 miles an hour. So over the course of a Major League Baseball's trip, right, it drops like 1.3 inches. So it doesn't just come fast, it also drops a little bit. And when facing a 95 mile per hour fastball, a hitter has just 0.43 seconds to decide if they want to swing or not. This means, guys, that in less than half a second, the batter has to identify that it's a fastball, determine where the pitch will end up, and then figure out if he wants to swing. And if the pitcher knows you're looking for a fastball, guess what he's going to do? He's going to throw a changeup, right? It's just tough. It's tough to make contact with the baseball and to put it into play. That's why so many batters swing and miss, right? They swing and miss. Three strikes, and you're out. But making these things even more difficult, not only do you have to make contact with the ball and put into play, you also have to hit the ball where the nine defenders aren't so that you can get on base. And if they catch in the air, what are you? Out! If they get the ball and throw it to first before you get to first, what are you? Out! That's right. That's why the best all-time career batting average is only 366, right? 366. Anybody know who that person is who holds the best ever batting average? Anybody know his name? Ty Cobb. That's right, Ty Cobb. Now, they get that number by basically dividing the hits by at-bats. That's how you get to 366. That means that he only get a hit. Ty Cobb, one of the best, he's a Hall of Famer, right? He only got a hit 36.6% of the time that he tried to get a hit. That means that he failed 63.4% of the time. In other words, he failed way more than he succeeded. I wonder this morning if our holiness was turned into a stat similar to a batting average, I wonder how high or how low it would be, right? If we took our righteous deeds, which is kind of like getting a hit in baseball, and divided that by our total number of opportunities to do right, what would we be batting? Now, for the non-Christian, they would be batting zero, okay? For the non-Christian, they would be batting zero because even righteous deeds, according to Scripture, that's not done in faith, are filthy rags. That's what Romans 14:23 says. That's what Isaiah 64:6 says. And so for the non-Christian, they can do nothing but bat zero. But for those of us who are Christians, those of us who have been forgiven, those of us who know who Jesus is, and through faith we try to live and work and serve, how often would we get a spiritual hit? And how often would we swing and miss and strike out through sin? Perhaps here this morning we would be more like Ty Cobb, right? We would fail more times than we succeed. But the question I want to ask this morning is why? Why is that? What causes Christians to fail? I mean, this is one of the God questions as we continue in the series, because that's one of the things that perplexes the world. I mean, if anybody's supposed to do right, if anybody's supposed to live a holy life, if anybody is to do what they're supposed to do, it's us, right? Right? Everybody, yeah, right? One of the former pastors at West Main Baptist Church in Tennessee, when he was there, he was the first pastor in the 70s, Amos Jarman. And every time the kids would go out, the kids would testify to me, they're adults now, but they'd say, every time we'd go out, Brother Amos would say, be part of that do-right gang, all right? And so as the kids are going out, they were being encouraged to do right. But how often do we not do right, and how often do we fail? But the question I want to explore today is why? Why? I'm going to invite you to stand to honor the reading of the Word of God this morning. We're just going to look at one verse as our text this morning. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says this, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Let's pray together. Father, this one verse is loaded with truth and meaning, and I pray that you would help us to mine every shaft of it, God. We want to get down deep and to find the nugget that's here. And I pray that you would speak to us. God, if there's anybody under the sound of my voice who is not yet a Christian, I pray, God, that through the preaching today and through the witness of this body and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, today would be the day they would see their need for Jesus and would run to Jesus. And for the Christian here today who knows what it is to still sin, Father, which should be all of us, I pray that there would be healing for our soul. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as you grab your seat there, the Apostle John here says that he's writing to you and me so that we would not sin. Everybody agrees that's the expectation, right? God expects you and me to not sin, right? God says that we're to be holy as God is holy. But then he adds a caveat. Right? I mean, why didn't he just stop there at the first part of verse 1? Why did he go and add that caveat, that conditional clause there next? He adds the caveat, but if anyone does sin. What John's doing here is he's being realistic, right? He recognizes that you and I are still in the flesh. He realizes that though our soul has been redeemed, that we are still not out from under the influence of sin, that you and I are still frail and weak. We've not yet been glorified. We've not yet been perfected. And so you and I are living in that tension where we are a saint through Jesus Christ, yet on earth we are still sinners from time to time. He understands that even after a person comes to Christ, sin is still not yet completely eradicated. That yes, there will be moments of great victory over sin, but there will also be times where we will fail. And the question I want to get to today is why? Today's task is twofold, all right? Today's task is twofold. The first thing I want to do is I want to answer this question, why do Christians sin? And then the second question I want to answer after that is, what do we do when Christians sin? So the first question, why do Christians sin? I want to give you this morning five very common reasons that Christians sin. I don't claim for this to be an exhaustive list, but I believe that it covers the bulk of the reasons that Christians sin. And my prayer is that you, in understanding the why question today, that you and I could avoid these pitfalls that lead to sin. So the first reason I want to share with you this morning, why do Christians sin? The first reason is that Christians sin, right, because of fear. Christians sin because of fear. You and I fear something, right? We fear someone, or we fear something, or we fear a loss of something, or we fear the gain of something. But whatever the case may be, fear can be the driving force in your life that leads to sin. We see this in the life of the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter, think about this, on the night before Jesus Christ was crucified, the night that Jesus was betrayed by Judas and he was arrested, he enjoyed one last evening with his disciples around the Passover meal. And after that meal, they headed out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus began to prophesy in Matthew 26, verse 31 and 32. Jesus said this, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it's written, I'll strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Now, amongst these disciples was Peter. Peter was Jesus' right-hand man, right? He was the leader of these apostles, the leader of these disciples here. And he was always bold, he was always quick to speak, and he responded to Jesus' prophecy in this way in verse 33. He says this, he says, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Man, those are big, bold, right? Big, brave words. But Jesus prophesied again directly to Peter this time in verse 34. "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Right, Jesus goes right back at him, right? Matthew 26, verse 34. "I tell you the truth, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." But Peter wasn't scathed by that. He didn't care what Jesus said because he came right back. He doubled down on his assertion in verse 35, Matthew 26, 35. "Even if I must die with you," Peter said, "I will not deny you." Now, not long after this, what do the authorities do? They come to arrest Jesus. And Peter, being bold and brave and all that stuff, at first anyway, he pulls out his sword. He's going to fight to the death with Jesus. They're not going to take his Jesus. In fact, he pulls his sword and slices off the ear of one of the guards. And Jesus tells him to put his sword away. And then he heals the ear of that soldier. And then he quietly is led off. He allows the arresting party to lead him off. And they take him to the Jewish council to be put on trial. And Peter secretly followed along with them there. And then we read this account, Matthew 26, verse 69 through 75. Scripture says this, "Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, 'You are also with Jesus the Galilean.' But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I don't know what you mean.' And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him and said to the bystanders, 'This man was with Jesus of Nazareth.' And again he denied it with an oath, 'I don't know the man.' After a while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, 'Certainly, you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you.' Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I don't know the man.' And immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." Beloved, as you look at this text here, what drove Peter to sin by denying Jesus three times, by lying, by even cursing? What was it that drove him to this end? Fear. He was afraid. He was afraid for his own life. You see, fear often pushes Christians to sin. Is fear a factor in your life right now? It comes in subtle ways, right? Maybe it's merely the fear. Maybe you're afraid that a person won't like you if you don't do this certain thing. Right? We young people, we call this peer pressure, right? But peer pressure doesn't just stop, you know, when you graduate from high school. Peer pressure goes throughout the course of your life. Maybe it's just intensified in middle school and high school. But peer pressure is always there. And you get pushed sometimes to do something you don't really want to do because you're afraid that that person or that group won't like you. Or maybe you're afraid that you're going to lose money, so you sin to keep your money. Or maybe you're afraid, kind of like Peter was here, of getting into trouble, right? You don't want to get caught doing what you think you've got caught doing, all right? So you sin to stay out of that trouble. We could go on and on here. Fear is often a motivating factor for Christians when they sin. So I wonder this morning, every one of us take stock of our lives, where is fear motivating you to sin? The second reason that Christians sin that I want to point out to you this morning is pride. It's pride. They think that they're strong enough. They think that you and I oftentimes think that we're strong enough that we don't really need God's help. We think that our way, and at least in this instance, is better than God's. And so we go our own way. King Saul from the scripture gives us some really helpful examples of how pride can cause a person to sin. Now, who was Saul? Saul was the first king of Israel. God in those days was the king over Israel through the prophet Samuel. He was also priest, prophet Samuel. But the people of Israel, they began to whine. God, we want a king like all these other nations. God, give us a king. We want to be like all the other nations around us. And God eventually gave them what they wanted, and so he anointed Saul as king over them. Now, the Bible says that Saul was a handsome dude, that he was bigger than anybody else in Israel. He was everything a person would want if we were saying, this is the guy we want to represent us. And Saul, in the beginning, he did really well. He led the people to victory over the Ammonites. He led the people to victory over the Philistines. And then his pride, his I'll do whatever I want to do attitude, kicked in. First, he sinned by burning an offering to God himself instead of waiting for Samuel, the prophet and priest of Israel, to come do it. We read this in 1 Samuel 13, 8 through 14. Listen to this example of how pride played into this. Saul waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. And as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offerings, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him, and he said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You've not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord had commanded you. Now, in this instance, you could say, well, it was fear that was motivating Saul to do this. But I see pride playing a part too, right? That he thought himself could be prophet, priest, and king over Israel. He wanted to do all of the offices. But you know what? God is a God of mercy. Praise God. And so he decided to give Saul another chance. And so through Samuel to Saul, we read this in 1 Samuel 15, verses 1 through 3. Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I've noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. And Saul went out and did what God told him to do. He went out and attacked the Amalekites, the Amalekites. And he had this great victory over them. But in his pride, in his pride, he didn't do everything that God told him to do. He did not destroy everybody and everything as God had told him to do. And so we read this in 1 Samuel 15, verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag, that's the king of the Amalekites, and the best of the sheep and of the oxen, and of the fattened calves and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. And we read on there that Saul not only didn't do what God said, he not only kept the best of the stuff and even the king himself alive, he set up a monument to himself, King Saul, for the great victory on the way back home. And so when Samuel came to Saul, Saul came out with a big old smile on his face saying, I did everything you said do. To which Samuel basically replied, really? Then what's this bleating of the sheep in my ears? And what's the lowing of oxen that I hear? You see, beloved, Saul's pride caused him to sin. He liked to live by his own rules. Nobody was going to tell him what to do. He knew what way was best. I wonder if there's any pride that's at work in your own heart. Proverbs 16:18 tells us that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Guys, I pray that you would rid yourselves of pride by humbling yourself before the Lordship of God. Another reason I want to share with you this morning, a third reason that Christians sin is compromise. Compromise. Compromise happens when you don't hold your ground, right? Little by little, closer and closer, you get to sin until you can no longer withstand it and give in to it. Oftentimes, it's a slow fade, right? It's not, you don't just jump into sin, you walk step by step to it, getting closer and closer and closer. I think King David's greatest sin illustrates the reason, this reason right here, this where we compromise. I think it illustrates this reason really well. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, we read this. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Now here's David. It says right here, it's the time when the kings went out to war. He was supposed to be out there with his armies, out there with his generals, yet what was he doing? Compromising. He wasn't where he was supposed to be. He wasn't doing what he was supposed to be doing. And then one afternoon, he was walking up on his roof, up on his big old royal house, and he looked down over the city, and what did he see? What caught his eye? This beautiful woman bathing. And the text doesn't tell us, but it's likely that maybe he wrestled in his heart a little bit. Should I do this? Should I not? But he decided again to compromise. Again, by having his servants bring the woman to him. And at this point, one of his servants even tells him in 2 Samuel 11:3, the servant says to the king, to David, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? In other words, that woman is somebody's daughter. That woman is somebody's wife. And yet David said, I'm going to compromise anyway. And he called for her to be brought to him. Her husband Uriah was away serving in David's army. And when Bathsheba came to him, David compromised again and had his way with her. But to David's chagrin, Bathsheba ended up pregnant. And so David compromised again each time, right? He decided to try to recover and to cover all this by bringing Uriah home so that it would look like it was his child. But Uriah refused to be with his wife while his brothers were away at war. And so David compromised again, and this time he sent Uriah back with orders to have him killed in battle. And so with every step, right, David had an opportunity to not cross over a boundary. Yet with every one of them, he compromised. He compromised. He compromised. Guys, if you and I, if we are heading into sin, there are often multiple opportunities, multiple barriers that God puts in our path that we have to choose to compromise on. We have to choose to walk through to get there. Compromise led to David's spiritual demise. And so I wonder, where are you being tempted to cross a line that gets you closer to sin? Maybe it's in the area of sexual compromise. Maybe it's financial compromise. Maybe it's parental compromise. Whatever it may be, there are boundaries that the devil is begging you to compromise on the cross so that you might give in to sin. And I say to you this morning, beloved, hold the line. Don't cross the line. A fourth reason that Christians sin is frustration. Frustration. Do you ever get so fed up, so frustrated with something that you just blow up? And I wonder, is it good stuff that comes out of you when that happens? No way, man, right? I mean, your actions are sinful. Your words are sinful. You say things that you would never say under situations that are different, right? The same thing happened to Moses. Moses had been called by God to bring the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt to the promised land. And you can read the book of Exodus. You can read the book of Numbers. You can read the book of Deuteronomy. And all those books, they were a very obstinate people. They were hard-headed. Not only were they hard-headed, they were ungrateful. All along the way, they fussed and they complained about Moses and their situation. They said numerous times that they wished that they were still back in Egypt. And Moses finally got them to the edge of the promised land in Numbers 13. And after sending in 12 spies to spy out the land and its inhabitants, 10 of those spies came back and said, "Forget it. We might as well go back to Egypt because we cannot beat this people in the land." And so Israel decided they didn't want to go to the promised land anymore. And so God condemned that generation by sending the people of Israel on a 40-year detour, wandering through the desert. And you got to believe, right, at that moment, Moses is doing a face plant, right? He's doing these, he's shaking his head. His frustration is growing. Soon thereafter, Moses had to turn back a rebellion from within Israelites, from a man named Korah. And the people finally came to an area called Kadesh. And guess what? In Kadesh, there was no water for the people. And guess what the people began to do? We read this in Numbers chapter 20, verse 2 through 5. Numbers 20, verse 2 through 5. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we have perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought us to the assembly of the Lord into the wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? Is it no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates? And there's no water to drink." And so Moses and his brother Aaron, they went before God to ask God what they should do. And here's what God told them. Numbers 20, verse 8. God said, "Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water, so that you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and to the cattle." Now, how was Moses supposed to get the water out of the rock? God said to do what? Speak to the rock, right? That's what he was supposed to do. And so Moses gathered all the people and he went to the rock. And here's what we read in Numbers 20, verse 12 and 11, verse 10 and 11. Numbers 20, verse 10 and 11. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels. Shall we bring water from this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly. And the congregation drank and their livestock. Guys, what happened here? You see, Moses in his frustration, he was so fed up with them, man. He was about to burst. Instead of speaking to the rock, he struck it. And God dealt sternly with Moses and Aaron in verse 12, Numbers 20, verse 12. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in this eyes, in the eyes of the people of Israel. Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given you. There are numerous frustrating things in your life and in my life. We've all been there before where it just keeps building and building and building. We feel like we're going to explode. Maybe it's your spouse in your life. Or maybe it's your children. Maybe it's your coworkers or your neighbor or your dog. Or maybe it's just you. You're just mad at life. And this frustration keeps growing and growing and growing until you feel like you're about to burst. And I say to you this morning, if that frustration is not dealt with in a godly way, you will burst and bad stuff will come out. So where's the frustration in your life that's building up and causing you to burst? You need to handle that in a godly manner. The final reason I want to share with you this morning as to why Christian sin is idolatry. Idolatry is loving something more than God. The story of Achan is an example of how idolatry leads to sin. The story of Achan, at this point in the story, Moses has died. Joshua has taken over as leader of Israel, and they're now entering the promised land. God gave them a miraculous victory over the city of Jericho. Remember that? The walls came tumbling down. But before that battle, God, through Joshua, gave very specific instructions to the Israelites. Joshua 6, verse 18 and 19 says this. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you've devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. Everything just seemed to be going great, right? I mean, they had victory over Jericho. God gave them victory. And so Joshua and the people, they headed to the next city into the promised land, the city of Ai. And there they suffered a terrible defeat. And so Joshua sought God. God, what happened? I mean, you were with us there in Jericho. What happened? And so God revealed to them that somebody had not listened and had taken things they weren't supposed to from Jericho. And so Joshua called the people of Israel before him so that God could show him who had done this sinful thing. God showed him it was from the tribe of Judah, from the clan of the Zerahites, from the household of Zabdi. And then we pick up with the narrative in Joshua chapter 7, verse 18 through 21. And he brought near his household, man by man, and Achan the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerath of the tribe of Judah was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him and tell me now what you've done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua, truly I've sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak of Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and I took them and see they're hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. Beloved, you see Achan here loved clothes and he loved money more than he loved the Lord. And in that moment, those clothes and that money became an idol in Achan's heart. And it brought about his destruction and his whole family's destruction as the people of Israel stoned them to death as God led them. I wonder this morning, what are you coveting that's out of bounds? What is your heart? What's in your heart that you want more than God? What do you want so badly that you're willing to sin to get it? The answers to these questions, guys, will lead you and me to our idol. Maybe it's pleasure. Maybe it's peace. Maybe it's wealth or prestige or power. Idols come in lots of shapes, lots of sizes, but God is greater than them all. Don't bow down. Don't give your heart to anything but God. So, that's the first question. Quickly, I want to cover the second question this morning. What do we do when Christians sin? First, you and I should do this. We should be disappointed, but not devastated. disappointed, but not devastated. Our text, 1 John 2:1 says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin," listen to me, we are all waiting to be made perfectly like Jesus, but we are not there yet. So at any time, we should not be surprised in one sense if one of us falls into sin. One of my good friends when I was over in Crofton, Kentucky, was a pastor just down the road. And he was doing a good work. I was scheduled to preach revival at his church coming up in the fall. It was a few years back. And one day he calls me and says, "Ben, I don't know what we're going to do about revival, but I have just admitted to a long adulterous affair with my wife's best friend." And we're like, "What?" And the church was in shambles because they had put their pastor on a pedestal. Guys, we have to be careful putting anybody on a pedestal, right? We got to realize that we are all men with feet of clay that are easily broken. We can't put our hope in a person. So I don't know who that person is in your life that you're putting on that pedestal that you think can do no wrong. Guess what? They can, and they likely will in some form or fashion over the course of their lives. We shouldn't just say, "Well, who cares?" We should be disappointed, but we should not be devastated. But here's the second thing, and here's the most important thing this morning. The second thing we should do when a Christian sins is we should run to Jesus, guys. Run to Jesus. Look at our text again, 1 John 2:1. Look at what it says. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin," what do we have? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Guys, when we fall into sin, we run to the one who died for our sins, the one who came that we might have life everlasting, the one, as it says here, Jesus the what? The righteous. When our righteousness fails, Jesus' righteousness never fails. And so if you're here, if you fall into sin, or if, God forbid, at some point in the near future you fall into sin, what do? You run to Jesus, the righteous, the one that your righteousness comes from. The one who died that you might be forgiven. And then finally, what do when Christians sin? Finally, you work for restoration. You work for restoration. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." We've got to lovingly go after those that fall into sin. We don't count them off, right? We don't count them out. We don't say, "You're done. I'm never speaking to you again." We work to bring them back into a right relationship with Jesus and with the church, and to put it all back together, to pick up the broken pieces and put it all together. We work for restoration. I don't know how many times it took Ty Cobb to strike out. But I do know this. Every time he struck out, he got back up and he swung again. Guys, I pray that if you were to fall into sin, first that you would safeguard your life against these five things. But if you do fall into sin, remember that you have an advocate in Jesus Christ. There is second chances, there are third chances, there are fourth chances. Don't ever give up living, striving to live right for Jesus. Get back in the batter's box, man. Take another swing for Christ. Here's my final prayer for us this morning. May Jesus have the last word on our sin.
Hi there, this is Pastor Ben.
I have something really important to ask you, but first, I want to say thank you for taking the time to make this digital connection with us through our podcast. I hope the message you just listened to was a blessing, but an even greater blessing than this digital connection would be for you to connect with us in person this coming Sunday at one of Eastwood's two campuses where we get the joy of living life together in Jesus' name. And now for that really important question, which is the most important question you'll ever answer. Where do you stand before God? Now, based on what you've done, the straightforward answer is that you stand guilty and condemned before God. You are a sinner who completely deserves God's wrath forevermore in hell. And I deserve the same thing also. I mean, every person does. Guys, that's terrible news. And even worse is the fact that there's nothing you can do in and of yourself to change that. You need a Savior. But I have good news. God loved the world so much that He sent Jesus to be your Savior. Jesus came and lived the perfect life that you cannot live, and He stood condemned on the cross, dying the death you deserve. And 3 days later, Jesus was raised from the dead to prove to everybody that He is indeed the Savior of the world. And now Jesus longs to change your standing before God by making a trade with you. He desires to take what you've earned, which is the wrath of God in hell, and to give you in return what He has earned, which is the blessing of God in heaven. When this trade happens, instead of standing guilty and condemned before God, you will stand forgiven and righteous with the promise of everlasting life. So what must you do to have your standing before God changed? First, admit to God you are a sinner. Second, hate your sins, turn from them, and ask God to forgive you. And finally, turn to Jesus in faith and love, putting your complete hope in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and follow Him until the day you die. Wherever you are listening to this podcast, Jesus is ready to make this trade with you, and I pray that you would trust in Jesus and be saved. Thank you again for connecting with us, and I hope to see you soon at Eastwood Baptist Church.